A couple of things as we begin today, just a couple of thoughts that I want us to know. Where are all the young people? We're missing a few. I wanted to say these words in light of some of them as well. But I guess we have who we have. Where are your friends? I guess your kids are... Where are your kids? And you're sick of them? No, you didn't say that. I appreciate the honest confession. Well, I'm going to say a word about it anyway. Two things I want to just in light of where we've come in this study, sin and salvation. We're talking about the doctrine of salvation now, and we'll look a little further at what it means to be chosen, and then we're also going to look at the issue of what it means to be called from, called to. But I want to comment on two things. First, you probably heard over the weekend that Ireland is the first country that has, in a popular way, that is to say, a vote that's been brought to the people, that has voted in favor of same-sex marriage. Now, it's happened elsewhere in other countries, but it's been by fiat. That is to say, it's been a political, governmental decision. This is the first one in which it has become a popular, the voice of the people decision. It's not a small matter. It was 62-something percent. Till 1993, homosexuality was criminalized. That is to say, anyone who would have been either acknowledged or caught or whatever the case might be, it would have been criminalized. That's 1993. And so look at how far. Now, I'm not saying that necessarily should have happened, but nonetheless, that was in their law. And you see now where they've come in these 23 years, and it's quite astounding. Now, in the middle of that, you need to just remember that Ireland is a highly Roman Catholic, and there's something huge that's happened between the two, and that is the Roman Catholic sexual abuse scandal amongst priests. And that's been no small matter that is, I don't want to say completely, but has called into question not just Christianity, the Christian church, but issues of morality in general, and it's the issue of hypocrisy, it's the issue of these other kinds of things. Well, at the end of the day, they affirmed it at 62%, and I'm guessing that it may not be the last country to make that decision. We, of course, have that decision before our Supreme Court now. How will we define marriage? I want us to just remember that it doesn't matter how... And here, even if it's 62%, God's truth is not determined by the population of the people. God's truth is not determined by a majority versus minority. It's not. Now, we understand that politically you need to govern in some way. That is true, and that is a way that I think is a good way of government politically. But it's not a good way to determine truth. I remember probably 15 years ago, 20 years ago, reading a sign, and we were driving through one of the states, and it was an advertisement for an insurance company, and on this sign it said, 26,375 policyholders can't be wrong. Yeah, they can be. Sure they can be. You understand the advertising ploy, but you see, that's the manner in which we've also approached truth. And so what we need today is we need conviction, kindness, and courage. That's what we need. Now, that's the one thing I want to say. The other thing I wanted to say was, this is a little bit more difficult to talk about, but I think it's out there, and I think we need to. Some of us have heard about Josh Duggar. Is that how you say the last name? Duggar? Josh Duggar is 27 years old, and it came out just this week, though it happened years ago, probably 13 years ago, 2002. He was 14 years of age, and he inappropriately fondled young girls. And if you know the Duggar program, 19 and Counting or whatever, again, I know the show. What's it called? 19 and Counting? 19 Kids and Counting. And you can read about it. I'm not sure that you need to spend a whole lot of time. All that to say, what he did was not just sinful, it was criminal. Sexual abuse as a minor with a minor is still sin, and this is what's happened. And it was brought to the authorities a couple of years later. Well, again, without going into all the details, let me just say this about that. How does the church deal with those things? How should the church deal with those things? How does the church deal with political governing authorities in those sorts of instances? Are those things that ought to be handled only within the church, not by civil governmental authorities, political authorities, or I'm sorry, civil authorities, law sorts of things? And I think what I want to say is this, that I think to some degree, and it's in church settings, it's in any setting. We have a tendency to trust those that we know, and so our kids play together. But don't think our kids are without sin. And so what can happen, and I think what has happened, and you hear some of it from whether it's the homeschool movement or the Christian church where certain things have happened, I think we've made far too many assumptions. You remember the various stages of humanity? It's pretty critical we remember those things. And I think we forget. And I think because we know parents, because we know families, that all's safe and all's okay. Not necessarily so. Now, I'm not saying this to frighten us. It's not something of which we need to be frightened, but we need to be aware. We need to be aware of this. And I will also say this. Excommunication in the church is one thing, and it's necessary, and it's vital. But it is not a replacement for incarceration if that's necessary. And I would say this. That if that has happened to anyone here, get help. If you have been violated, if you have been taken advantage of, don't hide that. It will destroy you. And I'm thinking of younger people. If that has happened, it will affect in a huge way your future life as a husband or wife. There's no place for that. There's no place for that. At all, whatsoever. And the other thing I would say is expanding that beyond. There's no place for any of that more broadly in a marital situation either. Any sorts of abusive behavior. We affirm in this church the complementarian view of the equality of person of man and woman, but there's a distinction of roles. We affirm that in the home, we affirm that in the church. There's a distinction of roles, so that men are elders, men are the head of the home. But that does not for one moment, if you think that means that men can take advantage of in any way, if a husband can take advantage in any way, you think it means that, you misunderstand it completely. There's no place for the abuse that would take place. And doing so under the guise of, I'm the head of the home. A head of a home is one who loves his wife like Christ loves the church. So I want the few young people here, I want you to hear this. And I want those of us that are older to hear it as well. It's important for us to know and to be reminded of. Well, if you want to talk to me or Pastor Dan or one of the elders, or if this has happened to you, it's important you get help. You talk to somebody about it. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness. Lord, we recognize that because we live in a fallen world, not only does that mean that there is that sin has affected this world, but we are, and not only do we commit sin, we are sinners. And Lord, we do sin. And even as we learned this morning, we learn to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts or trespass against us. And Lord, we're reminded of some pretty heavy things this just as of late. And Lord, we pray to walk in the light. You are light. You are a consuming fire. And so, Lord, we just ask that if there are some here that have experienced that, Lord, that they might get help and healing and become whole. And Lord, protect us all from the ravages of sin. Now, dear Lord, guide us as we continue to study some of these important truths of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we will continue our lesson on being chosen and what that means. And then we will move into being called. Now, last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. And I'm going to read that again before we move into the call, because I want to finish where we started last week. Here's what Paul writes. Find it in your book, your Bibles, if you have it, please. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Here's what Paul writes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What we've learned thus far is we've learned, number one, that election, or this doctrine of predestination, leads us to be God-focused. Second thing we looked at in verse 3 when we looked at that, second thing we've learned is that election, or being predestined, means that God chose us. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In fact, Scripture indicates that God chose us not because we were so lovely, but in spite of us is what we learn. Now, remember last week we learned as well that there is a move among some that would say when you're asked, do you believe in predestination? How would you reply? I mean, in some respects, I mean, they come with an agenda. Remember, people ask questions with certain understandings. But the best thing to do is to go to the Scriptures and to say, I mean, it's a biblical term. I mean, it's in the Bible. And so it's not a matter of if you don't believe in predestination. If you don't believe in predestination, you don't believe in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that solves all the questions or answers all the problems or solves all the problems or answers all the questions. It doesn't. But to make the statement or the claim that predestination is not a biblical term is wrong. Just plain and simple, it's wrong. It's taught biblically in numerous texts, in numerous places. So let's acknowledge that it's biblical, but then, yeah, we can agree and we can disagree and we can all these. Let's have the discussion thereafter. But don't claim it's an unbiblical term or an unbiblical idea. It's not. That would be a huge misstep. Now, we also come to realize that there are different views on this. This is then when we get into some differences. But I think the important thing for us to remember is this, that some are concerned when we look at this doctrine of predestination, that one of the major concerns is that, well, it gives us then a license to sin. If we once walked an aisle, or if we're once saved, always saved, or these sorts of things that we think about. If you look at chapter 1, verse 4 of Ephesians, there's a purpose. There's a purpose for which God has chosen us. What's the purpose, Beth? Do you see it in there? What does it say?
That we should be holy and blameless.
So, if God has chose us, if God has chosen us, what is the end towards which God has chosen us? Is it so that we can live a laissez-faire sort of life? Is it so that we can bump along, who cares? Is it so that we can, you know, get our fire insurance, and then once we are tipped in or saved or whatever the case might be, then we can live any way we want to? We can live like the devil because, you know what, once saved, always saved. Is that what Paul would say here? If one were to say that, what do you think Paul would say in light of what he has written? What do you think Paul would say to that person? You've misunderstood it completely. You don't understand this at all. You don't get it. And as Beth said, say it a little louder. Repeat what you said.
That we should be holy and blameless before him.
And if he's not, she's not. Yeah, see, then the question becomes, well, wow, is one truly saved? I think it would be a fair question to ask, because in many ways it would be like this. For those of you that would raise, being on the farm, we did, I'll use one more recent, our dogs when we had puppies. Well, if a puppy is born, and it's, no, it's born, right? It's born, but it's cold, it's not breathing. What do you think I would claim this dog would be? Dead. Huh? So it's not yipping, it's not breathing, it doesn't have, you know, the eyes aren't open yet, but you know what I'm saying? So in other words, you look at the physical manifestations, and there's nothing there. But it was birthed, right? It's not a perfect example, but all that to say, it does raise some questions. And I think often we don't sufficiently ask some of those diagnostic kinds of questions that I think are absolutely critical for us to ask. Well, predestination means that God chose us. Now, there are some different ways of understanding this, and you know, I don't know how much I'd love to get into this in great detail. I'm not sure. There are differences. There are some differences. What might be helpful? Last week we talked about some of the differences between some of the views. Two in particular, you know, we look at the Arminian view, and then we look at the Calvinist view. Now, let me just say this, that there's a lot of negative baggage that accompanies either of those terms. This, of course, Jacob Arminius, this would be John Calvin, and then there are others that are a part of this. Now, you just need to remember that in the 17th century, well, actually, if you start in the 16th century, both of these groups were considered reformed. You remember that? So both of these groups, they didn't start alone. This was a branching different direction from those that affirmed the same sort of truth in the Reformation. And so let's bear that in mind first. Then the other thing I would say is, after Jacob Arminius died, his followers in 1610, now this is his followers, in 1610 put together the Remonstrants. What are the Remonstrants? Well, I'm not going to go into this a whole lot. And if you want the real thing, it was the Remonstrants, who were the people, his followers, that drafted the Remonstrance, that is, the five articles that affirmed what they believed, or they articulated what they believed differently from some of what they were hearing from John Calvin and some of John Calvin's followers. Now, again, bear in mind, they're coming from the same root. They're coming from the same root. All right? Well, what happened then, 1618-19, the Synod of Dort College in Iowa, Orange City, Iowa, would get its name from here. Are they RCA?
They're not the same as Orange City. They're the other denomination from Orange City.
So we've got this Sioux Center. Okay, sorry. There is one in Orange City, though, isn't there?
Yeah.
Yeah. The other. See, we've got the other. So in 1618, 1619, the followers of John Calvin met, and they responded to the 1610 Remonstrance, five articles. You know how this is summarized? TULIP. You ever heard of TULIP? Well, all that to say, this is a response to this. This does not equal Reformed or Calvinistic thinking in total. It's merely a response. Now, if it were I wouldn't want to be noted for what I'm responding to. I'd rather be noted or identified as that which I stand for. Huh? Would that be fair? But this is where some of the differences lie when we begin to talk about the doctrine of salvation from beginning to end. And so this is where some of the differences are. In fact, I wasn't going to do this. You forced my hand, so I will. Here's Article 1. Now you tell me what you hear from this, okay? This is Article 1 from the Remonstrance, okay? I read, "That God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, hath determined, out of the fallen, sinful race of men, to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ, those who, through the grace of the Holy Ghost, shall believe on this His Son, Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith, through this grace, even to the end. And on the other hand, to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and under wrath, and to condemn them as alienate from Christ, according to the word of the gospel in John 3:36, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And according to other passages of Scripture also. What do you notice in this? Kind of tough when you're not seeing it. Yeah, there is that. That is one of the differences. Though it's not completely free will, because notice how they very carefully try to spell out those who, through the grace of the Holy Spirit... So they want to keep coming back to that. And through this grace, even to the end. So they're really wanting to wrestle with that, aren't they? But that typically is one of the differences in how this is understood. So in many ways, what you will find is this. This is where, rather than read them all, and it's a fun exercise to go through them to kind of look at some of these differences. But here's where the differences lie. Article 1 disagrees or states that this election or predestination is conditional upon faith in Christ. That is, remember we talked about the Evangelical Free Church? The one says the Holy Spirit regenerates. The believing sinner, the unbelieving sinner. Now, here's the statement, the Holy Spirit regenerates. The believing sinner. So what view would this be? In other words, I'm believing and then I'm regenerated, right? So what would that be? On the other hand, the Holy Spirit regenerates unbelieving sinners. That is, He regenerates and then they believe. What would that be? This was the 1947 statement. This is the 1947. This is the 1950. And that's part of our history. But that's some of the difference. And so we see that in the first statement there. Notice in Article 2, if you were to read that, there's a sense in which, for whom has Christ died? So now they're beginning to say, for whom did Christ die? Did He die for the whole world, or did He die for the elect, the predestined? Does everybody have a chance, or does just a few have a chance? And this is some of the difference. Now, here's the catch. Here's the catch on this. That is, both views limit the atonement. Both views limit the effectiveness of the death of Christ. What do I mean by that? Either you limit the effectiveness of the death of Christ, or you're a universalist. How many here are universalists? That is, everybody will be saved. How many? Well, then the question is, on what basis will they not be saved? So the key is this. Both views affirm a limited view of the atonement. Even though it's called limited versus unlimited, it's really a misnomer. It's a misnomer. Both affirm that everybody's not going to be saved. Okay? It's just important to understand. That's one of the differences. In Article 3, it affirms total depravity. Remember, we've said before that both views affirm total depravity. That is to say, remember the fourfold state of humanity. Nobody born post-Adam fall is ever in a position in the innocent state. All are in a sinful state of not able not to sin. And any Protestant view affirms that. All Protestant views affirm that. As does both of these views. They affirm the reality of total depravity. Now, does total depravity, does that mean that I'm as bad as I can be, or those apart from Christ are as bad as they can be? No. Total depravity simply means, it means that every aspect of our faculty has been affected. It's pervasive. It's total. There's nothing of our being that is unaffected by sin. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that I'm as totally bad as I can be. It just simply means I'm affected. Every part of me is affected. Mind, soul, will, body, everything has been affected by sin. That's what it means. And both views affirm it without reservation, without question. Article 4, they affirm, this view affirms a resistible form of grace, that is, God's grace can be resisted, whereas this view would, I affirm, irresistible. God's grace is irresistible. That is, when God moves, there will be a response. Okay? And then the final statement that they would make, in 1610, the Remonstrance, was the notion of living the Christian life. Living the Christian life and perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved, some of the negative the way in which it's described. They argue it may be conditional upon the believer remaining in Christ. So there's a need to remain, is what they would say. But even then, the way in which they would talk about the necessity of God's grace is still pretty significant. But they were also willing to say this, the Remonstrants, that they were not sure on this point and they needed to study it further. And this was 1610, they're still studying. It's still being studied, it's still being discussed, etc. But they weren't sure on that one. And that then would be this perseverance of the saints. This is where some of the differences lie. Now, again, in light of this here, this is a response, total depravity, both affirm total depravity, unconditional election, it's according to God's good pleasure, this view. This one would say a belief. In other words, it's election is based upon believing, just like over here. Okay? Limited atonement as opposed to unlimited atonement. But just bear in mind, I don't like that language. I think it's very unhelpful language. Because no evangelical would affirm universality of the atonement. Nobody. If you did, you wouldn't be an evangelical. So there's got to be a better way to talk about that. Because as soon as you talk about that, it goes in bad directions. I'm just saying. Because again, there's a lot of baggage, a lot of stuff that goes with it. Irresistible. This is irresistible grace. God's gifting and calling are irrevocable, but there are just some differences here. There is generally an affirmation of apostasy, that is, one who was a believer can fall away, whereas in this case they would not. But again, bear in mind that one of the concerns here was that this notion of falling away or not, it was a motivation to ensure that you gave yourself to holiness of life. The concern was that you weren't going to take holiness of life seriously enough. And so that's this notion of, well, you can fall away. But again, this is some of how this has been understood through the years. And there are various different kinds of, when you talk about predestination, whether it's conditional or unconditional. And in this one, tell me which one is unconditional and which one's conditional. What do you think? So if the Holy Spirit regenerates the believing sinner, and this one, the unbelieving, would be the unconditional. That's right. So you see it even in our own history in the Free Church, you heard as well that it's like 34% and 36% of those that took a doctrinal survey a couple of years ago in the Free Church, but it was like 96% of those that affirmed that you cannot lose your salvation. So in the Free Church, though, there's a division. That's a bad word to use when you're talking about these things. There are different percentages of those that would affirm either view on the notion of perseverance. It's pretty strong one way. Yeah. There's also, by the way, there's also a difference in individual election as opposed to corporate election. Generally, this view would affirm corporate election. This view would affirm individual election. Yes.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh. Yes, and if they did, they weren't saved. It gets back to some of the questions. So what's the evidence? What's the, you know, what is the because if the nature has been transformed, a new heart, it wouldn't happen. If then that does happen, you have to look backwards and say, what is it that happened? So there are different ways of describing that. Some would say, well, I was saved and I turned my back. And that's how an Arminian view would describe that. That's apostasy. The more Calvinist Reform view would say that indicates that you were not truly saved. Or, again, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. Some would say that that is not possible until you die. Your death will validate that you have done that, but until you die, there's still this opportunity to potentially not have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So one needs to bear that in mind as well. And there's something compelling about that. On the other hand, I think we often want to leave the door open to give another chance. Yeah, well, it's claiming the work of God is not the work of God. It's a hardened, calcified obstinacy against what God has done, and you've seen it. Sure, but in some cases where you've experienced it, that's the notion of apostasy. It's Ephesians 6, 4-6. You've experienced it. You've tasted it. You've gotten that close to it, but you've turned rebelliously and defiantly against it. Now, I would also say this, that there are times at which it seems God's end-time judgment is brought forward to today. That is, God doesn't always, by his mercy, have to delay judgment. God can, in his holiness, bring his judgment today. Now, just look at this as an example. Do fallen angels have the opportunity for salvation? Nope. They're condemned forever. They didn't get a second chance. Are there those that God might bring judgment today and not necessarily delay? And would he be just and holy and loving if he did so? Certainly. You think about the earth opening up when the defiant, rebellious people spoke against Moses, Joshua, etc. Remember that? Moses and Aaron, sorry. You remember that? The earth swallowed them up. That was an end-time judgment of God that was brought forward today. And he still does that. Now, it's hard for us to discern if and when he does that. And I don't think we're in a place to judge that. We know it. He did it in the scriptures. We know that. We know it without reservation. What about the serpent when the Israelites mumbled and grumbled and complained and God brought snakes? Remember that? That was judgment. And he's just in doing so, and loving in doing so. And so we need to just put it into a larger framework when we think about that. Well, let me finish this section. Election predestination means God has a plan. Notice in love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So if you want a reason for the notion of predestination, it's according to the purpose of his will. God has a plan. God has a good plan. He's got a sovereign providential plan. And what Paul teaches us here is it's based upon a plan. And notice it's being adopted. It's brought into the family. And finally, election or predestination results. And it doesn't matter what view. It doesn't matter what view you have. It results in God's glory. This is the ultimate goal. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The end result goal is not boasting. It's not because you're better. It's in spite of us, and it's for God's glory. Now, much more we can talk about, and I'm trusting that it at least gives you some framework to understand these things, and maybe at least some sense of being able to talk about these things, so that, because often when these things are even talked about, it generates a whole lot more heat than it does light. And I'm prayerful, hopeful, that just a brief talking about some of this stuff, it enables us to generate more light than heat. Now, let's look at the notion of being called. Look at the notion of being called. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. So what we move on to here now is being called. Being called to God in salvation and being called by God to ministry, to a life of mission. And this is different. What I'm talking about here now there's a calling from and a calling to. And the calling to, calling from is sin and wrath. The calling to is to God and to mission. Now, I'm not using mission as missions or missionary. That's different. Missions, missionary, would be those that God has called in to some other setting, to some other country, to cross whether ethnic or language or other sorts of boundaries. Generally speaking, that's how it's understood. But mission is the fact that God has called us on a mission. That is, God has called us to himself, and he's called us on a mission to represent him. That is, we reflect him, we depict him in all that we do, and in all that we say, in all the various corners of our lives and existence. So in Paul, to his final letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, we learn God has called us to salvation. Here's what he writes. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what we are reminded of here is, once again, saved us and called us to what? Laissez-faire sort of life? Once again, God's call to himself from sin is to holiness. They're hand in hand. You cannot pick and choose. You just simply can't. And notice he makes it clear, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose. Now we're back at his purpose, the purpose statement of why God has done this. It's for his own purpose and grace. It manifests God's grace, which he gave us. When did he give us this grace? What it says here is, in Christ Jesus, before the ages began. Before the ages began. And it reminds us of some of these other texts that we've looked at even last week, doesn't it? So we are reminded here of this gospel. It is the power of God who saved us. Where else, when I read that, or when we hear this, we share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. What does that remind you of? Think of Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul's saying something very similar here in his last letter to Timothy. The last letter that Paul actually writes. So what we realize here in verses 8 through 10 are that the gospel has power, and the power is to save. And the power is to save us not just from sin and God's wrath, but it's to save us for some purpose. It's to save us for God. We're called by God for God. Remember Revelation 4:11. Who's the two ways to live? Who's remembered? Who's memorized Revelation 4:11? You are worthy. Who can finish it? So here we have very clear reasons that we're created by him and for him. And it's again replete throughout all the scriptures. Notice secondly in this text, verses 9 and 10, he's called us, notice verses 9 and 10, manifested through the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, we have been called out of the world for the world. In some ways, it's like this. God is against us for us. Think about that. God is against us for us. God is against us in our sin. He's against our sin. But it's only by the basis of being against that is he ultimately for us. Because he deals with it. He deals with it in the person of his Son. So that our sin is placed upon Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died a sinless death. And so when Christ dies in our place, and we by faith receive the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are our sins taken away, but there's another aspect very important to that truth. And that is, Christ's perfect life of righteousness is given to us. It's not just that sins need to be forgiven in order to be saved, but the righteous requirements of the law needed to be fulfilled. Either you do it, or someone else does it for us. And if it's left to us to do, we're condemned in our sins. Absolutely. And so by faith in Christ, we not only have God's wrath removed from us that our sins deserved. You want to talk about the owe, aphelo, the debts. That's what it is. And God is just in condemning all to hell, his holiness. And he's loving too when he does that. But in Christ, it's taken away. And Christ's life is given to us. It's the twin truths that must be held together. And so we see that we've been called out of the world and set apart to God. And notice the other thing in this particular text is that our calling to salvation is only possible because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In many ways, it's Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and the historical reality of that validates this all. And it's also the promise that and the guarantee that what happened to Christ can happen to us. So if you wonder about that, if you question that, look to Christ. That's the completed work of the gospel. See, when we think of the Christian faith and we think of the Christian life, it's not due. It's first done. It's what Christ has done. And then we live based upon what Christ has done. We don't live based upon what we must do to gain God's favor. We'll never get it. Notice secondly this, God has called us to service. Notice verses 11 and 12. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, God calls Paul to a certain ministry, to a certain mission. True, it is right. But it's also important to us to be reminded that he's also called us to himself. God has called us to himself through Christ, but he also calls us and gifts us. He calls us to a mission, and he gives us gifts. And they're varied. They're not all gifts. Spiritual gifts are used here in the body of Christ. But the fact that we are called on mission, being faithful to God, means that no matter what we do, no matter where we work, no matter where we serve, whether it's as a teacher, whether it's on the assembly line, it doesn't matter. You are called as a disciple of Jesus Christ to bear witness to God in what you do. There isn't a second-class existence here amongst Christians. The fact that Anna is going to pursue, or desirous of pursuing my daughter, pursuing nursing, that's not a ministry in the church. Contrary to my son Michael, who's a pastor in a church, is his better than hers? Is hers considered less missional than Michael's? Not at all. But I think we often live with this idea that true ministry, true serving happens in the church. Yes, but it doesn't end at the church. It doesn't end with the church. And so, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, you are serving, you're sent on mission by God to serve Him to His glory, no matter what you do. And so we need to remember that God has called us to Himself, and then He sends us to represent Him in all walks of life. So we give ourselves, doing all we can, trusting the results to Him. Finally, I read verses 13 and 14. God has called us in this call to submission. Notice verses 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So, in this particular case, what is the means by which we guard the deposit that's been given to us? See, the gospel is not something we own. It's something that owns us. It's something with which we've been entrusted. We are stewards of it. Is it something that we keep ourselves? Is it something that we defend ourselves? Is it something that we articulate ourselves? Nope, we've missed it. What is the means by which we guard that deposit? It's the Holy Spirit. And then you think, if it's the Holy Spirit that enables us not just to understand it, but experience it, and then to live it and proclaim it, think of the fruit of the Spirit. So as we proclaim the gospel with conviction and with kindness and courage and with self-control, it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to guard that deposit. It's not something we do on our own. So we bear in mind that not only does Paul in this text, we move from having been predestined, but then that predestined results in a call to God, a call from sin, and a call on mission in our lives, in everything that we do. Might we be faithful? Whatever task God has given to us. And so I'm thinking of Christy, who's moving up the chain at Culver's, and her younger sister, who's at the bottom of the food chain. Ah, you started there too, you know, John. Well, all that to say, just the example, since I'm looking over here, you know what? Your being there is not just to make money. It's to make money. Yep, it is. I get it. I understand. But it's not just to make money. You are there as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not a church, no. But it's a mission field. It's living in the world, not of the world. And so you are there to represent Jesus Christ. Scott, where you are. And I could go down every one of us. And you are there because God has providentially planned that you're there. And you are to represent Him to His glory and by His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning, the reminders of what it means, biblical language, predestined, and Lord, from the foundations of the world, and then that finding expression in this call that to which we respond, and it's from sin to You, and then being wholly set apart in all that we do. God, might we be faithful, and yes, by Your grace. Alone, it's impossible. And so by Your grace, by the Holy Spirit that's given to us, might we guard this deposit, not just in truth, but in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.